Father, we're so thankful we were able to gather under you today. Teach us to hallow your name and understand more and more what it is to draw close to you through faith, by grace through faith. It is all your Son's name.
Amen. Thank you. So we left off in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we were talking about how the Israelites had not treated God with honor or treated him as holy. It took quite a toll on them when the Philistines came and they had run and gotten the ark thinking it was a good luck charm. You remember how many of the Israelites were killed in that battle? 34,000 men, that's right. And shortly thereafter, as the Philistines seized the ark and took it, put it in Ashdod, then Gath, and Ekron. Do you remember how many of the Philistines were lost their lives again because of disrespecting, not honoring, and not treating God as holy?
50,000.
And then once sending it back, and we talked about the test that they did, and how unlikely it was. But once it got to Beth Shemesh, remember what happened? There were 70 men that. What's that?
70
that had disrespected and looked in it and did not treat God or honor him or treated him as holy. So you would think that somebody would be paying attention, right? Somebody would be learning a lesson that God is serious when he says that he expects to be and that he is to be treated. He says that those who come near to me to be treated as, to be honored and treated as holy. He said that to Aaron particularly, Moses did, concerning his two boys, who in another story, in Leviticus chapter 10, had not treated God with honor or as holy. So that was Nadab and Abihu, and the fire that came forth from the altar. So that's sort of where we left off. Was this treatment of the ark and the response of the people to the consequences of having dealt with the ark in that disrespectful kind of way. So, the people of Beth Shemesh.
Yes, sir.
How or why did the ark show up in Beth Shemesh? How did it get there?
Hold it there.
That's right.
Yeah.
So what led them, since they'd never been there before, what led them to Beth Shemesh?
God did.
Yeah. So remember we had said as the widow, the very recent widow of Phinehas, had, she was giving birth to her child, and named him
Ichabod.
That's right. Which means
the presence of God is not.
The glory of God has departed, right? So she summed it up. Everybody else is, she's not confused. So she nailed it by saying the glory of the Lord has departed. So as the people of Beth Shemesh are watching this cart in the Ark of the Covenant come back into Israel, what do?
They worship.
They get all excited, right? They're celebrating the fact that what?
The glory has returned.
The glory has returned, right? Or that should have been their response. And then they have these 70 men who disrespect the look in it and everything else, and their lives are taken because of it. So here, the glory of the Lord has returned. They say in verse, well, we'll have somebody read, we're in chapter 6. Just read those last three verses, if you would, 19 through 21.
But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town."
So, my question is, when it showed up at Ashdod and people started dying like flies, what did the people of Ashdod do? They convened and had a council of the five lords of the Philistines. And for, won't go into all the details, but the men of Gath said, "Hey, we'll take it." So they go to Gath. What happens there? Same thing. They start dying like flies. So they don't convene anything. They just kick it down the road to Ekron, right? And what happens there? Same thing. So they finally decide, we need to get rid of this thing. Right? We need to get rid of the ark. The ark is cursed, or it's cursing us, something. But we've got to get rid of it. It gets to Beth Shemesh. God himself has brought it back. See, this is just because it says this doesn't mean it's true. In verse 21, it says, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord." Is there any truth to that? The Philistines didn't bring it back.
Yeah.
They followed it to see if God was behind it. But they did not bring it back to them. God brought it back to them. God needed their help, didn't he?
No.
He needed their help because he had been kidnapped. And there was a ransom note sent. "Please come get me. I'm in the temple of, you know, Dagon. Help me, please." No. He took care of business, right? It's funny how God can do whatever God wants to do whenever he wants to do it. So he announces his return, that the glory of the Lord is returning to Israel, and you would expect that the people of Beth Shemesh would be absolutely thrilled. I mean, at first it seemed like a good idea. But what do they want to do as soon as 70 of their men die?
Kick it down the road?
Yeah, kick it down the road.
So what is the substantive difference between the Israelites who disrespected the ark by taking it into battle, the Philistines who disrespected it and put it in their temple to Dagon, the other Philistines who continued to try to keep it as a trophy or something until they finally kicked it out. They sent it back home. It shows up at Beth Shemesh. And what have they learned through all this?
Nothing.
Nothing. So what do they do? They disrespect it too.
Yeah.
So what's the substantive difference in how they treated it? Nothing. What's the substantive difference about what they assumed about the ark itself? They thought there was something inherently cursed or inherently wrong about the ark. Was there anything wrong with the ark?
No, it was wrong with them.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right, Mary. The universal truth here is that there's disrespect. But we had it in Philistia. We had it with the Israelites. We have it when it returns. Is someone going to learn something?
So far, they haven't.
Okay. So, they don't know what to... They want to get rid of it. And so, they get a new cart and two milk cows. No, they don't. But they sort of do the same thing. They say, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Like, right? What do they know about God?
Not much.
Not
they,
They didn't realize he's the one that's really in control.
I will be treated as
holy.
Oh, excuse me. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? They get it, right? And I don't know what your translation says. This is what my translation says. And to whom shall he, capitalized, go up from us? Wow. What does that mean?
Are they talking about God there?
Yeah, who do they know has arrived?
Well, the presence of God.
And who are they afraid of?
The presence of God.
Because?
Because they've been so disrespectful. And
why are they afraid of God?
Because they've seen
because he's going to look
happen. He's
why is anyone on earth afraid of God?
He can take your life or give your
okay,
life.
Let me say it this way. Why are you not afraid of God?
Why not?
Because
we believe in him.
Yeah. We're his children.
We trust him.
And he
you
loves
trust
us.
Him?
Yes.
He loves you.
He knows what's best for us.
He knows what's best for you.
Our sins are covered.
Our sins are covered.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's inside of you, because you know him, you know the God of the universe, you know him personally, intimately, and lovingly. Everyone we've described so far do not know him. They don't know him. And if you don't know him, and God does something to show you his power, his glory, his holiness, what does that do to you? If you don't know
him,
it freaks you out. It scares you, right? So, and particularly if there's consequences, you want to get rid of the consequences. How do you get rid of the consequences? Did the Philistines, look, they had this trophy, right? And they wanted to get rid of it. Why? They wanted the consequences to go away. Okay. Ultimately, what did they really want?
To return to God.
Who did they want to get rid of?
God.
God.
They wanted to distance them.
Yeah, they didn't want just the ark to go. They wanted the influence of God and the consequences of God and everything, kick it down the road. What is the difference between the Philistines and the people of Beth Shemesh?
Well, the people of Beth Shemesh call him a holy God. But they, too, want him out of there.
Exactly.
Yeah, they want to get rid of him. They want to distance themselves because they're not right with him.
So their solution, I understand the Philistines, frankly. Their solution is to get rid of the ark and get rid of God, but that's not why God showed up in Philistia. What was he doing with the Philistines? By sending the plagues upon Egypt, by sending the plagues upon Philistia, what was God doing?
Was he doing it for him?
Oh, yeah. Was he doing what now?
For him, not to him, as you quote.
Yeah.
He was systematically provoking Pharaoh and the people of Egypt to repent.
Yes.
In Philistia, he was provoking the people of Philistia to repent. Right? In Beth Shemesh, when 70 of them disrespected him again, he was provoking them to
repent.
In every case, what does everyone want to do instead?
Get rid of him.
Get rid of it. Get rid of him.
They don't
and go back, as Ernie said, and go back to
idol worship.
Their God.
Yes.
Get it? So God makes it clear, bad idea to worship other gods, bad idea to, you know, but they don't repent, right? So how are we going to get rid of this? So they send messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim. That's 8 miles away. Where would you expect maybe this thing to have been returned to if you were really thinking about this, if you were the elders of Beth Shemesh. Why did it go to Beth Shemesh? Let's just talk about that. Why there instead of somewhere else?
It was a border town.
A border town, 8 miles away. Just go, you know? And so this next, I think it was 12 miles from Ekron, but it's only 8 miles to the next location. It's nearly 30 miles to where you might think, but this isn't a direct line, you would go through where they're going to mention on the way to Shiloh. What was in Shiloh a few months ago? 7 months earlier, where was the Ark of the Covenant? Shiloh. How long had it been there? Forever. When they came into Canaan, that's where Joshua set it up. It was in Shiloh. It had been there for hundreds of years. So you would expect, oh, why don't we send it back to Shiloh? I don't know. They just want to get rid of it. They're happy for anybody on the way. Just come down and get this thing. So it's Kiriath-Jearim, right? And they wrongfully say, hey, come get this. The Philistines brought it back. No, they didn't. Do you see the perspective that's wrong? God has returned to Israel. And because of their disrespect, there are consequences. And so it's almost like, what did the people of Ekron say when, without any notice, the people of Gath sent it down to them?
They're trying to kill us.
Yeah, what are you doing? You're trying to kill us and our family. Stop. We got to get rid of it. What's the difference? This thing's killing us. Someone else take it. And as Mary said, the problem is not the Ark of the Covenant.
It's God.
The problem is not God.
Well, no, the problem is not God. It's their hearts towards God.
Yeah, it's us.
Yeah.
And had they recognized this, instead of being like afraid and wanting to get rid of this thing, they would have been, of all people in Israel, most blessed, and they would have been blessed by the presence of God. Right? So, to talk about the Ark just for a minute, there's a couple of places. And I've said this before, in the book of Samuel particularly, I find myself having to go forwards and backwards and getting pieces of information coming along. We said that God had a very particular way in which he wanted the ark to be moved, right? How do you handle the Ark of the Covenant?
You weren't supposed to touch it.
You were not supposed to touch it.
That you put poles through.
That's right.
And they would be carried. I mean, it was holy.
So let's look at Exodus chapter 25. Let's see if I can get my... Verse 13 to 15.
The pole shall remain in the reins of the ark. It shall not be removed from it. You shall put it into the ark, testimony of which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold.
Is this 13 to 15?
It's 15. All right. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rails on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed.
Okay, so specifically, the ark has what on either side? Rings. And he says to have these acacia wood poles covered in gold, and you're supposed to do what with them?
Leave them there.
Run them through these rings, right? How do you pick the thing up?
With the poles.
With the poles. So God is doing two things. Like, we're going to find later that a guy by the name of Uzzah, right, is going to end up with his life taken because of the way they transported the ark. Okay? So this has always been a bit of a puzzle, I think, as far as, you know, why this guy would lose his life, but we'll get to that in a minute. Now, there's something going on here in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. And so we'll come back to this. It says, "And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of this man by the name of Abinadab. Why is it that Abinadab is okay with bringing this ark home?" Now, again, we've talked about there's right ways and wrong ways of carrying the Ark of the Covenant. How did the Philistines treat it? Did they put poles in the rings and carry it back to Israel?
No, they put it on a cart.
Okay, now you understand. Well, let's go to the story and then we'll back up to the what they did do. So let's jump forward to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And David is getting ready to move it. There's two time periods where the ark is at Abinadab's. There's a 20-year period, and then there's a 40-year period, and this is after 40 years David's going to actually move it. Somebody read the first 5 verses of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel.
"Now it came when they came to Kazan that all the chosen men of Israel took these houses. And it came when they rose and went with all the people who were with them to bring up from them the ark of God, which is called by the name. The very name of the Lord of hosts who is in the throne of God.
Cherubim.
They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahab, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it was the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahab was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instructions made of pure wood and with new hearts.
Okay, thanks. All right, so David is moving the Ark of the Covenant, right? And the last time we saw it moved, the Philistines moved it on a new cart and with milk cows, M-I-L-C-H cows, and they just made their way right to Beth Shemesh. And they knew that God had been involved in that. God was involved in moving it on a cart. So they're going to put it on a new cart. But God was involved in the last one. And we're going to move it to Jerusalem on this new cart. And yet, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Mm. Wow.
Wow.
Seems a little harsh.
Again, they weren't following the rules that were laid out for them in the Old Testament about how to be carried.
All right, so let's go back to the Philistines. We talked about this a couple, 3 weeks ago. The Philistines they want to get rid of this. They ask, they inquire, and they do several things with the ark. And then they don't do one thing with the ark. What is the one thing they never do with the ark?
Don't touch it.
Well, they never look inside it.
Oh.
Okay, so they have enough respect for this ark, not to fool around with looking inside of it. And they don't put anything inside of it, which you might have expected them to have done, but they didn't. Instead, they're sending back a gift with the ark to God, or to Israel, right? And what is the gift that they're sending?
Weren't they golden tumors and mice or something?
That's right. Five of each for the five lords of... Okay. What was that called?
It was an offering.
What kind of offering?
Would it be a peace offering?
Guilt.
A guilt offering.
Okay.
They're giving God a guilt offering. And they don't put it in the ark. Where do they put it?
Beside it in a box.
Beside it in a little box, right? A little box, a little chest, whatever.
Yep.
It's not in the ark. You don't open the ark. They put it next to the ark. They put it on an old cart.
A new
cart. Did they have anybody who's going to carry this thing? No. Did they have any poles to carry this thing?
No.
No. So they put it on a new cart and send it back, and somehow or other that's okay. Why is that okay?
They weren't touching it.
They weren't under the best understanding that they had how to treat it respectfully.
So is God about the law, or is it about the heart?
The heart.
So the Philistines are doing everything that they know to do to be respectful. To honor God and treat Him as holy.
Yeah.
That's the best they can do. God accepts that.
No, He doesn't.
Now, but with the Israelites, there's a couple more verses and chapters and instructions to how to handle this ark, right?
Yeah.
Which include, as we've read, using these poles, picking it up, carrying it. And by the poles, you do two things. It won't be unsettled on a cart.
Right.
And it's not so much that it's unsettled on the cart. What was God preventing happening in the future? Touching it. So if you carry it on poles, you're not touching it. And it's not going to be, you know, wobbling around on a cart if you're carrying it. Right? So how many times... The Philistines never moved this thing before, except between their cities. How many times did the Israelites pack this thing up and move?
A lot of times, wasn't it? They gave it
during the 40 years, how many times did they move?
40 times.
41 times. No, 41 times. Some of them were 2 or 3 years, some of them were weeks, some of them were, I mean... We're going. We're going to pack up and go. But there was, and they're all listed. Every one of them are listed. 41, I think, is the right number. 41 times they moved that thing. How many times did they put it on a new cart?
Zero.
How many times did they carry it with poles?
40.
Okay. All right. So that's the information. Now there's more to this story. So let's go. You can keep a finger in the story in 2 Samuel, because we'll come back to it. But now we'll go back to chapter 7, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab. Where does he live?
In the hill, it says.
In the hill?
On the hill.
On the hill. Yeah.
Tell me who lives on top of hills with the views and the...
Rich people.
Oh, excuse me?
Rich people.
Rich people.
Durango.
People of need. So you have a man, first of all, incredibly... is not afraid of it. And when I say he's not afraid of it, I'm using the wrong pronoun. He's not afraid of God. You told me several minutes ago, the only people that are not afraid of God
are the people that know God.
Are the people that know God.
Have a relationship.
Have a relationship with God. He's not afraid of God executing him because he knows him. So he goes and voluntarily takes the ark. We're not told how they move it. Huh. I wonder how they moved it. Doesn't say. But we know that they take it to his home that's on a hill, and they put it inside the temple. No. They put it inside his house. Now, if you're afraid of God, are you taking this thing and bringing it home and saying, "Look, dear, look what I got"? If you're a rich man with a house on a hill, what room did you put it in? The bathroom? The closet? You have a room of honor that you have put this thing in, and how long does it reside in your home?
20 years.
How many?
20.
Okay, it says 20 there, right?
Yes.
Now, it says 20 until something happened. You can look. It's actually going to stay at his house 40 years. Because it's 40 years later that David's going to move it. But after 20 years, we have another story. So it's there for 20 years and something happens. And then 40 years, David takes it. You know, he comes down to get it. It's so important to this man that he designates who we assume to be his eldest son. And I'll give you more reasons for that in a minute. He consecrates his son to be and to serve what? What is his son's responsibility?
Make sure the ark isn't running around misbehaving.
Yes. Takes out for a walk. I mean, no, but his job is to do what with the ark?
Protect it.
Honor it and treat it as holy, right? So they set up, which is in essence, a miniature temple to God, right? In their home. What do you suppose happens during those 20 years, or actually the whole 40 years? Are they cursed? Are people dropping dead?
Yes, probably.
No.
It says that Israel lamented after the Lord.
That's right. After 20 years.
Yeah.
What have they been doing for 20 years? What has just happened 7 months earlier? 34,000 of their sons, 34,000 of their brothers, 34,000 people, men, have died.
Yeah.
And why has the Philistines not been bugging them the last 20 years?
They lost 50.
Because 50,000 of their men have died. So the world is just mourning, you know, the loss of all this stuff. While quietly, Abinadab has the ark at his house. And no one is demanding it. No one's jealous of it. No one's coming to get it. It's just residing in his home. And it's not too long afterwards that Samuel is going to anoint Saul the king. Does Saul come and get it? Does Saul want the Ark of the Covenant? Why does it never cross Saul's mind to come get the Ark of the Covenant? Because he doesn't know God. But the next king, very shortly after becoming king, is David. And what's David all about?
He knows God. He's all about the worship of God.
And
he wants the ark because it represents the presence of God.
God said that he would meet with them above the ark, right? Above the mercy seat. So David's all about getting it there. So as we see, David's motives are very pure. David's motives are fantastic. And so if David's going to be really disturbed by what happens, and we'll see that in a minute. So you have Abinadab, well, we'll call it his oldest son. He consecrates him, you're in charge. 20 years go by. And we're going to have a story here. But skipping to the, when David comes along, let's go back to the story. This has been in this man's house. In the 40 years, and if you had one job to look after the Ark of the Covenant, one job. An expression, you had one job. What might you do during the early part of that, but certainly during the 40 years, what might you do in order to rightly take care of the Ark of the Covenant?
Learn the directions.
You might what?
Learn the directions.
You might apply yourself to Scripture and find out what God, like, when did he make it? Why did he make it the way he did? How do you transport it? The 40-something times that Israel did transport it, how did they do it? You know, like, in other words, if I'm going to honor God with this thing, let me find out how God wants to be honored. So, is it likely, during those 40 years, that someone investigated that information? I think we'd have to say, if you have a consecrated guy that's looking after it and everything else, I don't think it's a stretch to believe that they learned something, right, about the Ark of the Covenant. So let's go back to picking up our story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the Ark of God and took hold of it. The oxen nearly upset it. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. Does this seem harsh? Does it seem unfair? Does it seem unjust? Does it seem... As a matter of fact, David's going to respond to this. Let's just read the next verse. And David became angry because of God's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. What was David doing when he wanted to move the ark? In verse 5, what is he doing? He is celebrating every step of the way. They are worshiping every step of the way. They've got instruments going. They've got music going. They've got probably singers going. They are reverently involved in moving the Ark of God to Jerusalem. He's excited. He's anticipatory. I mean, this is a wonderful day in my life. Let's get it to Jerusalem and celebrate God even more. This isn't what David expected to happen. Because when you do all these things, what do you expect God to do?
Bless you.
Bless you, and the windows of heaven open, and he's earned the blessings of God, hasn't he? I'm not saying that that was foremost on his mind, but he's thinking he's doing all the right things. And when you do all the right things, God doesn't get mad and start killing people. Why does Uzzah have to pay the ultimate price for this?
Well, I see David's carelessness. He's not really being interested.
So David would be indirectly, somehow or other, you know, he's not a priest, he's not a Levite, and yet perhaps he should have asked. I mean, we find that just in 3 months later, he does everything right. He doesn't move it on a cart anymore. Yeah. He's bringing those poles, bringing some priests, and they're going to move it the right way. But right now, it says that David, listen, there are no coincidences. God knows what he's doing. He's using the language he wants to use. He's using the words that he wants to use. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. Verse 7. Verse 8. And David became... Oh, now that's just a coincidence. That David is now angry. God was angry.
about something, and David's angry about something. We're told what God is angry about, and it says his anger burned against Uzzah because of what?
Irreverence.
His irreverence. Now, wait a minute. How can it be irreverence if you don't know anything? We had Philistines who did it wrong. They were being irreverent. No, we argued the fact that they were being reverent. They were respecting God. They had a guilt offering. They had a new cart. They did everything. They were wrong. Fine, but God wasn't judging their actions. He's judging their hearts. Okay. Thank you for respecting me. I've been trying to get this across to the Israelites for some time now. Thank you for having enough respect to send this home right. Right? Okay. And what did he do with the plagues? In Philistia. He ended them. There was a period at the end of it. After 50,000 men died, that was enough. And they had, in some way, respected the ark enough to send it home in a respectful manner. Now, either Uzzah was being irreverent, or he wasn't.
Would it have been David that had been irreverent?
It says Uzzah's irreverence. Right. Now, either the Bible's wrong, or God, once again, adding 1,000, is correct, and Uzzah was being irreverent. What can we piece together that might lend truth to that statement? Well, let's start with 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3. Does anybody do some investigative work about verse 3?
In curious ways, Eliezer is mentioned.
It's been how long?
40 years.
40 years later. So this, I believe, are two younger brothers of Eliezer. Two younger sons of Abinadab. Now you would think, because this is how it works in life, if you're a godly person, you only have godly children. Because that's how it works. You can ask Aaron, as his two boys are before the altar offering strange incense to God. Nadab and Abihu. And they're irreverent before God. After all the things God does, he has them consecrated, he lifts them up in front of the rest. I mean, they're part of the 70 that have this magnificent meal and encounter with God. They are chosen, they are wearing special garments, they are anointed, or all these things that God does publicly for them. And then when they're offering incense, with God said, do not bring strange fire, in one verse, and then he told them exactly what the ingredients were for the incense they were supposed to bring, again in that same chapter in Exodus, and they didn't do it. That was irreverent. Okay? And that's where God says, through Moses, to Aaron and to you and me, that I will, by those who approach me, I will be treated, I will be honored and treated as holy. That's where he says it right there. So, if you are Eli, you have two sons that are godly. No, you don't. As a matter of fact, you have two boys that are stealing the sacrifices of God. They're treating the sacrifices, they're despising them by mistreating them. They're sleeping with the women at the temple. I mean, it's outrageous. Their behavior is outrageous. Well, if you're Samuel, you have two good boys. No, actually, you have two boys that are involved in taking bribes and perverting justice. And if you're Abinadab, you have boys that do right.
They were raised with a man that showed honor, but they didn't, and that's why...
40 years! They had to look past the ark to see TV.
And so
they had to walk through this room to get their baseball bats and their footballs. I mean, this thing lived in their house. They were exposed to the Ark of the Covenant for 40 years. You told me that if you were doing that, that you would have put some effort into finding out how to treat it right.
you would have thought they would have learned something during that time.
You would.
Realized how precious the Ark of the Covenant was, how holy that is to God.
And if you believe that with all of your heart, how would you have treated it?
I treated it so that I wouldn't be tempted.
You treat it the way God told you to treat
it. Yes.
Yeah, right.
Why did the sons of Aaron offer something that God explicitly told them not to do? It?
Their hearts were not.
Yeah.
They were
not right.
Yeah. So when we look at Uzzah and we think he's just this poor schmo, who just happened to get in the way of the ark that was toppling or whatever, I think that Scripture is telling us there's more to the story than that. That just innocently, oh, here, let me help. I don't want that to tip over. Maybe he had something to do with the fact that it was on that cart to begin with. You understand that what these two boys have done is set up the exact same way to move the ark the godless, idolatrous Philistines have done it. They had access to the information of how to do it rightly, the way God told them to do it, but it was more convenient. Otherwise, they'd have to carry the thing.
They were just being lazy.
I don't know. I think that it would have taken more effort to have put the right ingredients into the incense.
It probably would.
Instead of going to the market square and just buying some soap and some incense and some candles and bringing them back and throwing them at God. If you really, and the essence of it isn't what you're doing, the essence of it is your heart's attitude towards God.
The Philistines actually showed more of a heart.
Yes!
God's holiness.
That's the irony here.
Yes.
God is
then
showing
these
us.
People that should have known.
God is showing us that godless Philistines showed him more honor and more respect than the Israelites. Wow. Wow. That's the story here, isn't it? So, Uzzah, as much as we are shocked by this story, God tells us something about him that we don't obviously see, maybe, but we know is there. That he didn't do this in righteousness. God said it was irreverent. So you can take that to the bank. There's something that he's being judged, not simply by his actions, but what the whole argument this morning is, something that was in his
heart.
Okay? Something that he was dismissive about, something that he didn't care about, something that he was taking shortcuts for, something he didn't want to have to carry that thing, that this cart was going to be a lot easier. I don't know. Any combination of those things, or something that we haven't even thought of. But this I know, he was irreverent. And it wasn't that he was, like his action to help the ark wasn't the irreverence. It was what was in here was it that allowed him to do something like touch the ark. He should never have been in that position. Should never have put himself in that position. So David responds, God is angry. And what did we say about anger and judgment and all the rest of it? What's the difference?
Compliance.
God's anger is when he does what? Expresses his deep displeasure with our behavior, right? And it comes in all sorts of packages. But the intent of it is what? To crush you. No.
No, to restore us.
Well, discipline in what sense? A faithful father lovingly disciplines his child because he's doing it to them.
No, he's not for them.
He's doing it for them. He's evoking, he's provoking, he's trying to get them to repent.
He's doing them for their own good.
There you go. He's doing it for their own good.
Yeah.
The reason he told them not to put it on a cart and to carry it by poles as he didn't want any of them inadvertently touching it. So
yeah.
If you're going to disobey the instructions, you might one day inadvertently touch it, right?
And then when you touch it, you're on time, right?
Uzzah did.
Okay. I thought so.
The men who opened the lid and looked inside, they did.
Yeah.
Okay. So, back to David. David has a problem. David has a problem with the injustice of what?
Who's
Of God.
Yeah.
of God. He has a problem with God. God has been unjust. Oh. So God's the one that's wrong here, David. But it shows us that instead of, I mean, this David's a perfect illustration. I mean, we are him, he are us, you know? What does it say in the next sentence? The next verse?
Afraid of the Lord.
He's what?
Afraid.
There it is.
Yeah, he was afraid.
He's afraid of the Lord. Now let's go back. The Philistines, they are afraid of the Lord. We come to Beth Shemesh. The Israelites and Beth Shemesh are afraid of the Lord. And now we have the king of Israel who is
afraid of the Lord.
These are all coincidences. Nothing to see here. Move right on. If you are defiantly sinning against God, you should be
afraid of the Lord.
You should be afraid of the Lord. If you are pursuing God, interested in God, loving God, and like really difficult things are running around in your life and things are collapsing on you, you should be
thankful,
not afraid of the Lord. If you know Him, serve Him, you should press into the Lord. That's the incredible gift of access that God gives us to Him. That when life is hard, that we can just press all the more into Him. There's nothing to be afraid of. God is not doing this to you. He's never done anything to you. And you understand that if you understand Him to be your loving Father. He is doing these things for you. It hurts. It's painful. It's ripping my heart out. But I know this. God has me. God is not allowing this to happen to me. He is somehow or other going to work this out. I don't understand it, but He's working all things together for good who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Either that's true or it's not. Doesn't mean that the experience I went through felt good or that it was more. I mean, it's just like my only path forward is to trust Him. My only path forward is to believe that He's in control of things. That's all. That's all I can do.
Which scripture verse talks about your salvation with fear and trembling?
No, but it's absolutely true that our salvation is an ongoing experience, knowing God, and the fear and trembling isn't afraid of. The fear and trembling is the kind of fear that we have in reverential love of God.
Well, yeah, it makes you wonder how far back this responsibility would go. Because, like Abinadab, he knew the formula. You know, it was treat this thing with respect and love the Lord your God. Well, it seems to me like God is underlining, you know, his word, his written word, and that's fundamental to our response when we properly fear the Lord out of respect. And that was not being passed down for whatever reason.
Do we know that even Abinadab is still alive?
Well, after you know, 40 years. But
the problem is,
at some point he was.
No, I get it, and I think that you train. I think Aaron was still alive, and his boys weren't doing right, and he certainly didn't teach him to do wrong.
Some responsibility.
Yeah. And David, we're going to find. Let's go back to our story in 2 Samuel. First, he's afraid of it, and says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me? I mean, this thing is killing people all alone." He knows that the Israelites, 34,000 of them were killed. He knows that 50,000 of the Philistines were killed. He knew 70,000 of the Beth Shemesh were killed. He knew that Uzzah has just been killed. No one can deal with this. God, you're being unfair. So David was unwilling to he's unwilling to move the ark of the Lord. into the city of David with him. So what does he do? Where does he put it? House, another house. House of who? I don't know what a Gittite is. But I know what an Obed-Edom is. David knew what an Obed-Edom was.
For 3 months.
Pardon?
He kept him for 3 months.
Kept him for 3 months, and what happened in his house? God just blessed his socks off. I got an idea that's what was happening back the 40 years previously. David wanted to bring God into Jerusalem. And the thing that hesitated the whole thing was, wait a minute, here's Uzzah. He was looking after it for however many years, and now he's not around anymore. So David finds out that God's been blessing Obed-Edom. All right? Does that not ring a bell? What's an Obed? Obed. Let me say, there once was a man named Boaz who met a young gal by the name of Ruth. Fell in love, had a child, and named her Obed. You know what Obed means? Worship. He moves the Ark of the Covenant into the guy who has his grandfather's name, Obed. I don't know if he's a relative, but it's the same name, Obed, worship, whatever. Which means that, I think by implication, is Obed just the next guy next to the curb where they dropped this thing, or did they intentionally move it into his house because, like Abinadab, he was a godly man, I believe. It might very well be a relative of David. I don't know. Don't tell us. I know the name's the same. Obed grew up, had a son, named him Jesse. Who grew up and had a son and named him David. So David comes back after he finds out God's actually blessing, and wait a minute, maybe it isn't God, maybe it isn't the ark, maybe it isn't killing people, maybe it's not God that's the problem. Maybe it's everyone that's been disrespecting God. So David is told, hey, his house is being really blessed. And David goes, okay. So he went, and he's jealous for this. He's not jealous of this. He's jealous for the presence of God. And he goes and gets it and brings it back into the city with gladness, and we find that they're having lots of sacrifices, and he's dancing before it, and his wife, Michal, was despising him because of it, and, you know, all the rest of it. That's a story for another time. But you can bet he didn't show up with a cart. So three months later, what has David shown up with? And there's another account in the First Chronicles. He shows up with the priests.
13.
What's that?
First Chronicles 13.
Yep. You know, does it say who shows up to get him? With the priests? Somewhere it says, but anyway, you can bet that they're carrying it now. It says that they're carrying it. And every six steps, every seven steps or whatever, it's like they're sacrificing an animal. So David's taking this to heart. They're honoring and respecting and treating God as holy, and everything's working just fine. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Oh my goodness. Well, we did four verses. So we'll need to pick up in verse 3. But the remarkable part of verse 3 is,
God says this. Samuel spoke, which means God spoke. And he said, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, then He's going to deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Wow. What's happened? 20 years earlier, how many Israelites died? 34,000 at the hands of the Philistines, where God had said to them that if you despise me, if you reject me and everything else, I will bring nations against you, right? And we'll see the big contrast with the next encounter they have with the Philistines here. But if I were God, and everybody in this room is really glad I'm not, God has been rejected and rejected and rejected by Israel again and again and again. You recall that starting back with Jacob, that having left Haran, he tells his family, put away the gods that are among you. This is right after you get saved. And Rachel had just been lying to her father. She had stolen him from her father. And he ends up getting rid of him. When Joshua is leading the people of Israel, and he says, look, you've got a choice. You can continue to serve the gods of Egypt, the gods beyond the river, which is Babylon, or the gods of the Amorites, which are the Canaanites. You've got them all. You've got all these. But I'll tell you what, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And he goes on in chapter 24, where they agree with that. We too will serve the Lord. And he says, well, let this thing... You need to understand what you're doing here. You're making a covenant with God. And he sets up a stone of witness. And it's like an Ebenezer, right? And he's saying, this stone will bear witness against you that you've declared that God will be your God. We go through all these years of the judges. They're attacked by all these nations. And God continues to be their protector. But what do we find that they still have? Remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you. Wow. Okay. So that's the state of the heart of those that... I mean, in other words, the reason you're so glad I'm not God, my next statement to Israel would not have been... I still love you. Let's make it right. If you'll just return to me, we'll be good. No, I'm bringing heat. You know, I'm doing something.
Oh, yeah.
But I'm not just sitting there once again just telling you how much I love you and how much I want you just to fellowship with me. Wow. But that's your God. That's my God. That's how much he loves us. Let's pray.
Can I ask you something? When it says that God must man and David must man, that made me think, wasn't David mad because God was man?
No. He was mad at God for being, you know, demonstrative in his anger for Uzzah. No. And David crossed the line.
Okay, that means I guess I had it wrong. But...
Well, how many times have we felt something unbecoming towards God because of a circumstance in our life? Mm-hmm. I can tell you who's wrong. It's not him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, illustrating everything we need to learn. Thank you that we don't have to try to figure it out. You just give us the movie version of it. It's very memorable. It really does show us how we can be tempted to be irritated with you or be angry with you or think that you're unjust, when in fact, just because we're ignorant doesn't give us the right to question your righteousness. We want to tell you that we love you. I pray that you would really draw us close. We really do appreciate all that you do for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.